Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege once again of us hearing the word read in our presence. Always give us teachable hearts, we pray, especially when we turn our attention now to the preached word as you've ordained. Cause us to receive readily the ministry of your Spirit and to give thanks for this opportunity as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we have seen in the past two sermons on the doctrine of the fall, Adam was placed in the garden, given a twofold assignment, and then given a specific and easily understood order. He could eat from any tree in the garden except for one. And this is the condition or the stipulation under which Adam had to operate. I noted that as we are taught throughout God's word, there must always be some negative consequence for not keeping the duty made known to us by God. And so it is in this passage. We find a corresponding penalty threatened if Adam failed to abide with the condition established by God. It's in verse 17 of chapter 2. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. In time, of course, Scripture records the failure of our first parents to abide by that condition established by God. In that passage, found in Genesis 3, I called attention to six elements. First, we notice the description of the serpent. He's called crafty, meaning that his goal was to influence the circumstances in his favor. The second element was the serpent's question to the woman. I pointed out that he did not immediately challenge the condition established by God, but asked what he thought would be an innocent question designed to engage the woman in conversation. And third, we considered her answer. I stated that some have implied a dissatisfaction on Eve's part with God's prohibition because she quotes God as saying, "You shall not eat from that tree or touch it." So her addition, "You shall not touch it," represents an overstatement of the fact, and perhaps a bit of interpretation on her part of what God had said. But to what degree she was at this point being motivated by sinful impulses is simply hard to say. That is why the text emphasizes not what she was thinking, but what she did. It was the act of eating that would constitute the failure to obey. The fourth element was the serpent's undisguised contradiction of God. "You surely shall not die." He attacked the prohibition by directly repudiating the warning issued by God. Immediately, therefore, two mutually exclusive perspectives were set in opposition to one another. What was being decided at that moment was the identification and the nature of ultimate authority in the reality where the woman found herself. The fifth element in the story was her decision. The Creator, I noted, did not make the fruit on this tree repulsive to guarantee that no one would go near it. The only significant factor regarding that tree was God said they were not to eat from it. It was only his command. And the sixth element was an immediate recognition of a disruption. Adam and Eve, you remember, had a sudden and uncomfortable awareness of one another in this new context of having disobeyed the Creator. And this brings me to the third section of the story, which is the result. We've seen the stipulation. We've seen the response to the stipulation, the failure of Adam and Eve. Now we're going to see the result. The result of Adam's failure to abide in the condition established by God. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. Genesis 3:8 and following. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. in pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The consequences of Adam's sin unfold in these verses. I'm going to specify several parts of the result. First of all, notice the reaction of Adam and Eve when God appears in the garden. We are so used to reading and hearing this story that the magnitude of this description might fail to register with us. When Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, verse 8 says they hid themselves from his presence. Imagine that. They hid themselves from their Creator. There is no single element in this whole story that more shockingly illustrates the nature of the fall than that statement. This is what disobedience to God brings. It brings alienation from him. It brings dread of his mere presence. Creatures who came from the hand of God, creatures who knew nothing but goodness from their Maker, are now hiding from him. Before continuing, I want to comment on the issue of God walking in the garden. Please note that it is not the voice of God they hear, but the sound of God walking in the cool of the day. Now, this phrase, cool of the day, is literally in the Hebrew, in the wind of the day. And the word refers to a breeze that will likely occur during the evening as temperatures drop and the environment begins to cool down. The question, of course, is this. Is this a description of a physical appearance of God? Now, we know that God is spirit and therefore has no physical form. We do know, however, that there are other instances in the Old Testament scriptures where we have a record of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Remember that he is identified in the Gospel of John as the agent through which God affected creation. All things considered, I'm satisfied with believing that this is a literal description of an actual encounter between Creator and creature. And I'm also satisfied that we don't have enough information to explain it fully, and so we leave it alone. Getting back to the analysis, I would note that after they disobeyed, Adam and Eve could not face their Creator, the one who had been nothing but kind and loving toward them. What could possibly motivate this kind of behavior, or this change in behavior? What could lead to this circumstance where the creatures are hiding from the Creator? Well, the text tells us, verse 10, when God called to them, Adam said that he was afraid because he was naked. Not really a puzzling phrase when you think about it. See, fear is what motivated Adam and Eve to conceal themselves from God. And here, by the way, we have a picture of all human history, in a sense, as far as redemption is concerned. Yet fearful man, sinful man, fallen man, condemned man, fleeing from God throughout his whole life, and you have the Creator pursuing him. It's a picture of redemption breaking out in the world. The next logical question, of course, is why did they fear God? What happened? Well, the word used here, which is translated afraid, combines both fear in the normal sense of the term and reverence. And both notions arise from one's apprehension of the subject in question, in this case, the Creator. Something about God caused Adam and Eve to fear him in the two senses indicated by this word, that is, in the sense of expecting punishment and in the sense of trying to pay homage. Adam and Eve were expressing a post-transgression reaction to the presence of God. Something about God produced in them now this state of alarm. But let me emphasize something. Adam and Eve had no fear of God previously. Clearly, their disobedience has changed their natures so that now, as God calls to them, they cannot respond as before. Now the Creator's countenance sends them fleeing instead of bringing them comfort. And now God's character represents a direct contradiction of their own characters. What God was in his nature immediately exposed them as rebellious creatures, and they tried to hide. And second, there is the attempt to mitigate the sin, first by Adam and then by Eve. I'm sure you noted that. As I pointed out in a previous sermon, the awareness of nakedness was indicative of a change in perception for Adam and Eve. And now, after finding Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, God asks a question in verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? In other words, how did you discover the awareness, this awareness? How did it come about that's caused you to hide, caused you to be ashamed? Well, before I get to Adam's response, let me emphasize that this question shows that the change in perception was not natural. Something happened to Adam's mind. Somehow, he came to perceive his nakedness as a shameful thing. Well, God knew, of course, that Adam had not been created with such a perception. So again, something must have happened. You'll notice that God does not wait for the answer to the first question before asking the second. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And there in the second question, you have the answer to the first. The only way that Adam could have developed a shameful perception of his nakedness is if he had somehow violated the condition that God established. Indeed, he did. And the only way that could have happened was if he ate from that tree. And indeed, he did. So again, the second question contains the answer to the first. And God gets straight to the point of the transgression. Well, now, notice Adam's attempt to mitigate his sin and his guilt. Verse 12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. I'm adding some inflection there, which probably was in his mind, if not in his voice. He is asked a straightforward question. But his answer, you'll see, is anything but straightforward. Adam attempts to make his transgression look less serious by pointing to Eve as the cause of his action. If he could implicate her, you see, Adam figured that this would make him look less guilty. He reasoned that by spreading the blame around, his sin would be less noticeable, perhaps. And so Eve becomes a barrier between Adam and the Creator. At least, Adam is hoping that this will be the case. And, of course, Eve does exactly the same thing when God turns to her and asks, what is this you have done? Verse 13, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Couldn't help it. I was deceived. It was too late for her to blame Adam, you see, because he had already pointed the finger at her. The only other party involved in this mess was the serpent. So Eve points to him. In this case, of course, she's correct that he had deceived her. But that is no more of a legitimate excuse than Adam blaming his wife. God is asking them both to confess their transgression, and both do so, but only after making excuses so as to lessen their guilt. It's as if Adam declared, I never would have eaten that fruit if it had not been for that woman. It's as if Eve declared, I was doing just fine until the serpent showed up. There's a bit of truth in both those statements, of course, but that doesn't matter. Because God said, do not eat from that tree. And there were no qualifications. He did not say, don't eat unless Eve offers you the fruit, Adam. If she does, go ahead. He did not say, don't eat unless some crafty critter comes along with a good argument, Eve. These attempts to mitigate sin only compounded it, you see. They acted even more shamefully and more rebelliously by seeking to explain the circumstances away. We might even say that these responses to God come close to a denial of wrongdoing. If, as Adam implies, it was Eve's fault that he ate from the tree, then God should not hold him completely responsible. And if, as she implies, it was the serpent's fault that she ate from the tree, then God should not hold her fully responsible. Yes, there were other factors involved. Eve did give the fruit to Adam. And the serpent did deceive Eve. But God's command stood, nevertheless. No matter what the reason, no matter what the temptation, no matter what the circumstance, the issue was whether Adam and Eve would live according to God's stipulation. And also coming from verses 11 through 13 is a third result. And that's the sad abdication of covenant headship on Adam's part. This result overlaps the previous. And seeing it depends largely upon later revelation. But I think it's one of the most significant results of the fall. Throughout Scripture, from this point forward, who is cited as chiefly responsible for the fall of man? It's not Eve. Who is singled out as having failed to maintain obedience? It's not Eve. And whose actions, are we told, resulted in the death and the misery that we now encounter in this world? It wasn't Eve. It was Adam. The only way to explain that, since Eve ate first, is that Adam held some special position in that relationship, a position that made him accountable for the actions of both parties, not just his own. And so therefore, this is the first illustration of covenant theology or covenant thinking that we find in the Bible. In a covenant, representative parties act on behalf of others. The scripture teaches that Adam was acting on behalf of all those who would come forth from him, which is all humanity. Like I said, though, this result of the fall is not immediately apparent until much later when God gives us an interpretation of this event and explains how it relates to our redemption. Nevertheless, since we have that revelation, we now have it and know it, and since we know that Adam was covenantally responsible for the actions of his wife as well as his own, it's worth mentioning here as one of the first principles in these early chapters. Adam failed to act properly as the head of that relationship. Somehow, and the details are not given to us, Eve found herself reasoning with the serpent, apparently alone. And of course, this was part of the serpent's plan. He engaged the one under authority, not the one with authority. That's a pattern he follows throughout history. Ideally, Adam would have engaged the serpent. That was his task, you'll recall. He was ordered to tend to the garden and keep it secure. He did not do what he was supposed to do. And as a result, I believe that he left Eve vulnerable, and the result is what we have before us. But that's not all that is involved here. Once Adam had failed to protect the garden, had failed to protect Eve, and had in fact joined in her sin, he does not do the responsible and honorable thing by admitting his failure directly and without reservation when God questions him. The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. See, that answer was woefully insufficient, as we know. Adam still is identified as the head of that relationship and, in fact, the head of our race. And he failed, and he plunged us into total moral chaos. Listen carefully to this, men. Abdicating your responsibility is not the same thing as being free of your responsibility. I'll get back to that in the application. The fourth thing to notice, I think, is the curse of the serpent. Here at the beginning of history, the adversary of God and the opponent of all that is good and righteous is cursed by his creator. He henceforth lives a cursed existence without the possibility of escape. In time, the serpent must face the end of the curse, which will be his destruction. The word translated cursed here is quite interesting. The way it's used in this context, it means that God separates the serpent from all other animals so that he alone bears the burden of having led Adam and Eve into sin. The word does not mean that all animals are cursed, but that the serpent is really cursed. The language means that the serpent is forever stigmatized as the enemy of the human race. God's curse, in other words, is condemnation. One manifestation of this curse is the serpent's banishment to dust. Another manifestation is God's promise to put enmity between him and the woman, between his seed and her seed, verse 15. Again, based upon later revelation, we know that this is the first mention, the first declaration of the gospel. He's referring to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. I'll have more to say about this when we consider the development of the doctrine at a later time. But for now, I want to call attention to the fact that God not only curses the serpent, but he also specifies the nature of history from this point forward and the nature of the defeat that ultimately will come to Satan. The rest of the Bible is about the unfolding of this word, this promise from God. The trickery of the serpent introduced sin into God's world. From this point forward, there will be a struggle between God and the serpent, or between those who follow God and those who follow the serpent. So this is a defining point early in human history, because it explains so much. It explains the presence of unrest, hatred, and rebellion in this world. God indicates that these two lines would be mutually exclusive and therefore everlasting enemies. There will never be a joining of the seed of the woman to the seed of the serpent. This passage implies that the serpent and his line will attempt to destroy the woman and her seed. But God's curse is on the serpent, as I mentioned. And that curse, you'll notice, includes defeat. What is predicted, therefore, is a gradual but certain triumph for the seed of the woman. So here, the story of the fall picks up a hopeful, optimistic element for the first time. In the midst of God's curses, he declares the eventual restoration of his creatures and the accompanying permanent destruction of their enemy. This is, as I stated, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. The Bible, and as explains the gospel, says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. That destruction was promised by God when he cursed the serpent. So it was inevitable from the very day God uttered those words. And finally, we come to a fifth result of Adam's fall from this passage, and that's the cursing of creation. This consequence is introduced with a phrase in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree. God specifies that Adam disobeyed and chose not to obey his maker. And the result is a terrible curse upon all of creation. The Hebrew word, by the way, used here, translated listened, it means to hear and give heed, or to hear and consent. So Adam deliberately sinned against God. It wasn't a lapse in judgment. It was a decision to disobey his creator. The point is that Adam was persuaded by Eve to do exactly what God had forbidden. This is why God equates this action to eating from the forbidden tree. It was the act of their first parents that was a sin. So Adam's assent to Eve's suggestion constituted disobedience. And so just as Eve would be affected by the fall in that area for which God had uniquely prepared her, so Adam now hears similar news. God curses the ground Adam was supposed to subdue and rule over. His labor from this point would be characterized by toil, the scripture says. This is a word meaning hardship or sorrow. Adam's existence will be one of much suffering, much hard labor, and much frustration as the creation over which God placed him now fights against his dominion. Verse 18. What Adam would have done in a joyful and harmonious environment now will be done in a distressing and a hostile environment. Man's purpose now will be realized only in misery. And of course, God makes mention of the ultimate penalty that had been threatened for disobedience in verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man's banishment from Eden testifies that he is now estranged from God and must go forth in his fallen condition to experience all that God has declared, verses 22 through 24. He can no longer have access to the tree of life, which before symbolized Adam's peaceful relationship with God. But now it symbolizes what man on his own will never, ever know again. For the application, I want to return to some of those points that I just mentioned. I said one of the consequences of Adam's sin was their banishment from the garden, their inability to be in the comfortable presence of God because of their sin. The first human beings hid themselves, remember, from the Creator once they disobeyed. And as I said, nothing better illustrates the nature of the fall and the nature of sin than that attempt to avoid God. At the most fundamental level, sin separates us from God. Every instance of sin, every sin we permit or commit, brings discord to our relationship with God. We need to keep this in mind, because one of the deceptive influences of sin is that it causes us to forget about the real consequences of our behavior. The story of the fall is a much-needed reminder, again, of a first principle here in the earlier chapters. Sin always has and always will bring disruption. Sin always has and always will separate you from God. Therefore, armed with this knowledge, we should be all the wiser, shouldn't we, when it comes to dealing with sinful impulses or temptation? We should not go blindly into temptation. We go with our eyes wide open. We know what's going on, knowing that if we sin, our relationship with God will suffer, knowing that if we sin, our fellowship will be disrupted. The second consequence I mentioned was the attempt to mitigate that sin. Both Adam and Eve tried to downplay their transgression by pointing the finger, blaming one another. Adam tried to blame Eve. Eve tried to blame the serpent. If this isn't typical human behavior, I don't know what is. You know who is most guilty of this kind of behavior? Your children. I'm glad you're all gathered on this side, because I got some things to say to you, but I won't forget about these couple over here. This is the very first thing children do when confronted for misbehaving. They try to mitigate their wrongdoing by pointing to some other factor, hoping that you'll take it into consideration. And in most cases, it's the very first thing adults do when confronted with sin. They offer excuses designed to make their sins seem less serious. You know why that happens from the very first day of a child's life to the very last day of your life? It's because our fallen natures are committed to self-preservation. And it will fight you 24 hours a day to control your life. If that means implicating someone else, or if that means trying to pass responsibility to something else, then so be it. The lesson for us is this. Sin is never properly, fully dealt with when there is a half-hearted or half-truthful confession. The way to get past sin and the way to be restored to fellowship with God and one another is through an honest, unqualified admission of guilt. It's that simple. Another result of the fall was the abdication of headship on Adam's part. So here we come face to face with one of the primary problems to be found in the modern church, and that is the failure of husbands and fathers to bear the responsibility given to them by God. In regard to Adam, I stated that abdicating responsibility is not the same thing as being free of that responsibility. This is a lesson that every husband and father need to hear. We may not like the arrangement. Sometimes we may grow weary of the responsibility we carry. But like it or not, men, that's the way it is. This is God's design. And we all will be held accountable according to God's design. We can either complain about it or we can accept it and equip ourselves to fulfill the responsibility in an acceptable fashion. No one is going to do this for you, by the way, because no one can do that for you. And in the end, God will look to you only. The fourth consequence was the cursing of the serpent. We've been reminded in a previous sermon about the defeat of the serpent and how this sure knowledge should give us hope and optimistic expectation as history unfolds, no matter what we're passing through at the moment. I'm only going to add here that this is where a biblical view of history begins. The modern church would not be infected with pessimism if we simply read the Bible instead of sensational writings from some men. You cannot read the story of the fall and the curse of the serpent, then read of the unfolding of this curse in later scripture, and conclude, well, God's people are to be outnumbered, outgunned, increasingly until at the very last minute, poor Jesus is going to sneak back to earth, gather us up, and scramble back to heaven. The curse of the serpent is his doom. And this doom, by the way, is going to be seen here on this earth prior to Christ's return. The fifth consequence was the cursing of creation. We all know too well that as we labor at our callings, whatever they happen to be, we need to remember why we are sometimes frustrated, why we must sometimes endure hardships, and why sorrow sometimes enters our life. They're all consequences of the fall. This is not how God created us to live. Adam's sin brought this upon us. And now we live out our days in a cursed world, one that fights against us, and one that is filled with misery. The bad news is that when Adam fell, we lost what we once had as a race. The good news, however, is that God has taken steps to restore us in Christ. If it were not for this truth, do you realize that the story of the fall would only compound our woe and drive us further into despair? Remember what the Creator said when he addressed Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Genesis 3:14-15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. much later, these words were spoken by the Apostle Paul, Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So how is the defeat of Satan coming? It's coming through the church, of course. The sharing of the gospel, the living out of the gospel, as nation after nation get visited with God's kindness. Children, pay attention. This is our story as Christians, what I've talked about today. This is your story as one of God's redeemed people. When Adam sinned against God, we lost everything. We were doomed, had no way of ever avoiding the wrath of our God. But as I just read, he made a promise, and it belongs to you. He promised to deliver you from that wrath to come. He did that by sending his son into the world as one of us, and he lived a perfect life of obedience and then died on that horrible cross in your place. What do you think about that, children? How does that strike you? What can you say, children, when you hear that God, what God has done for you, except thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving me? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the story of the fall because it does not leave us in utter despair and plunge us into further misery. Yes, it happened, but then we get that wonderful statement, your promise to send a Savior. So we pray that we will live lives that are honorable, that bring glory to him and to you. I pray that the children of this church will embrace Christ in their heads and their hearts, and they'll never know a day when they did not believe him to be their gracious Savior. Calls all of us to find encouragement in the words, in the promise of God, knowing that it has in fact come to pass. We pray this in Jesus' name.